Well, week after week, as I studied to prepare a sermon from God's Word, and likewise, pastors all over the country and the world, week after week, studied to prepare a sermon, one of the greatest challenges of preaching and delivering God's Word is also one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. One of the greatest dangers, perhaps, I could say. And that is the danger of what we call legalism. Legalism can be defined quite simply as the way of thinking and living that consciously or unconsciously tries to earn salvation or God's favor through works. It is doing stuff. If you've been coming here to Grace for any amount of time, you've heard me say over and over again that legalism is the way to heaven, the way to salvation, taught by every other religion in the world, except for genuine Christianity. It is the belief that if you're good enough, or if you give enough, or if you read enough, or if you pray enough, your good works will outweigh your sinful or bad works, and God will accept you. He will save you. The technical definition, the theological definition, if you will, of legalism is trying to earn your salvation through human works. However, practically speaking, within the church, we have kind of extended the meaning of legalism to speak of Christians who are believers, who are genuinely saved, but sometimes stray into that thinking or that mindset that, well, if God's angry at me, maybe there's X amount of hours I need to read the Bible or pray, and He'll be happy with me again. Which is just a dangerous, dangerous way of thinking, because ultimately it says Jesus Christ is not enough. It is this dangerous vice that leads the Apostle Paul to condemn fellow believers in Scripture with the words, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And the reason he brings down this harsh kind of accusation, this rebuke to the Galatian church, is because he knows that they know that the means of salvation is through Christ. And he even goes on to say later in Galatians 1 that the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in you, and now are you trying to complete it through good works? It's not that like a father kind of pushing his son on the bicycle, gives him that first push of speed, but then that kid's going to kind of wobble around and keep himself up on his own strength. That's not the Christian life. And that's why Paul is saying, is this what you're thinking? Have you not been listening to the teaching? Has the Spirit just given you that push and somehow you think you can complete your salvation through good works? He says, you're fools. You have been bewitched. Legalism is the sin that has caused millions, I believe, we don't know for sure, but I believe millions, to think upon death that they are entering heaven only to cry out to God, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles, only to hear in return from Jesus Christ, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew 7. Here are people who are in the name of Christ prophesying, performing miracles. And when they die, Jesus says, "I never knew you. You were never truly saved. You were just trying to earn salvation legalistically through good works. You were false teachers." Listen, and practically speaking, our lives are busy. We go out there and our schedules are packed. You know, I call some of you and say, "Hey, let's grab dinner," and it's, how's March look? Are you free?" And that's a reality. That's a reality all over the world, especially in the United States and especially here in the Bay Area. And so there is a temptation to compartmentalize our lives, to put that checklist. And we work hard in balancing all the things that occupy our schedule. We work hard to get through our yearly Bible reading programs, to be at church every Sunday, to pray our prayers. We talk about money for church buildings, numbers on a Sunday morning, more money that needs to be given to the poor. These are all external things, which if backed by a heart that desires to glorify God, are good and righteous and holy. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful. In the book of Colossians, we have seen that in God the Father's exaltation of Christ, and in it, and the subsequent work to present every man complete in Christ, the Apostle Paul says that completion or maturity, as we saw last week in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, is not about externals. You see, he holds forth this great goal, this great passion and privilege for the believer in life to present every man complete in Christ. How do we do that? Through the Word of God, through admonishing, through teaching. We saw that last week. But it is about what is internal that eventually should inevitably lead to the externals. It starts from the heart. And because of our commitment to Christ, our love for Him, our desire to glorify Him, then it flows out into going to church and praying and reading our Bibles. And so last week, we left off seeing that we are to labor and strive, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And as we come to the second chapter of Colossians and continue this thought of the Apostle Paul, remembering that verses and chapters were not originally there when Paul wrote this letter, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, again, continuing the thought from the end of chapter 1 and really his thought process throughout the entire book. And we will see five marks of saving faith that lead to completion. Five marks of saving faith that lead to completion. In other words, these are five things as he talks about his own ministry and what he desires to see in the Colossian believers that will show us as we pursue these things, one, genuine saving faith, but our pursuit of that leads to the completion, the maturing of every man, as he talks about earlier. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is our text for the morning. If you're using one of our Black Church Bibles, it's on page 1179. Listen as I read these first three verses of the second chapter of Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, this morning we'll be looking at five marks of saving faith that lead to completion. And these marks give us a glimpse of what that completion will look like. And it is the maturity that Paul spoke about at the end of chapter 1. The first mark is a commitment to service. A commitment to service. We see this not so much in Paul explaining his desire for the Colossians and Laodiceans, but in his own life. I'll read it again. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, speaking to the Colossians, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. We have seen in various passages how many times Paul struggled and agonized for the sake of the gospel, probably many other times that are not recorded in Scripture. And here he's using the same word that we saw last week in verse 29 of chapter 1. It is the word striving. Remember verse 29, you can just glance back, he says, striving according to his power which mightily works in me. That word striving, as we saw, is indicative of an intense athletic competition or contest. This is not speaking about a pickup basketball game out at Central Park in San Mateo. This is the professional athlete who goes through the daily intense training of an athletic competition, you could say, to compete professionally or even in the Olympics every 4 years. It is a picture of diligence, a picture of discipline, and intense commitment. The overall concept is that Paul is struggling. He is working hard for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry. And inherent within that truth is that Paul is struggling not only for the glory of Christ, but also for other believers. Because his commitment to Christ and to the gospel naturally flows out into a commitment to other people. Because if you're committed to God, it means you want to do what honors him. You want to do what he has purposed for your life. And what he has purposed for your life is serving others. We see that. He says this in verse 1, how great a struggle I have on your behalf, Colossians, and also for those who are at Laodicea. If you jump back many weeks, about 3.5 months, you remember that Laodicea was the next closest church to Colossae, which in our kind of measurements was about 9 miles away. And so basically what he's saying is he is applying intense labor to work for those in the church. That's what he's saying. He is saying, I am working hard for the cause of Christ for your behalf, for other people. I want to point out that he also says, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I think this is a great reminder that there is nothing selfish here about Paul. This means what it says it means. He's not just striving and struggling and ministering for his friends, for people he has seen, for people who will pat him on the back or send words of encouragement. He is also ministering for those he has never personally met in person, for those he does not even know. This is a model of commitment to service. It is the effort it takes to serve and pray for these fellow believers. Why? Because he loves them. He loves the church. But most importantly, he loves God. A question arises naturally is, how do you struggle in service for someone you have never met? Someone that you cannot physically help. You can pray. And this is what makes up a significant part of what Paul is doing. His prayers and love extend to those whom he has not even met. We understand this in the church. Probably most common is praying for missionaries that we have never met. Maybe we've seen their pictures and understand, of course, modern technology, internet, email, cell phones, Facebook. These have changed ministry in many ways. The principles and the goals are the same, but a lot of things are a lot easier. It's easier to encourage someone. It's easier to know someone because of the internet and what have you. But we need to take this example of the Apostle Paul and have the same commitment to the Lord and to each other in serving him and serving one another. I understand that one of the challenges for many of us is we're here at a new church. Nobody in this church yet, including my own wife, is a member because we haven't gone through that process. Many of you are just visiting. Many of you are just checking it out. And just by the nature of you being a believer and coming to a new church, you have close friends. You have people you're discipling, people who are discipling you, people you're in small groups with, Bible studies with, at different churches. The church you used to go to, and then the church you went to before that. You have this connection of friends. And it pulls you, not just your daily schedule of work and family and bills and all that stuff, you're pulled in different ways in ministry as well. But I want to encourage you with the example of the Apostle Paul, that no matter where you are, your ministry and your service extends to all your circles of influence. Your circles of influence, whether it's the group that you're in at work, the section of cubicles in your office, the small group from your previous church, your friends at this new church, you understand that God is sovereign over all of those? God put people in your life, yes, even the annoying, difficult people that put nothing but trials and challenges in your life. God put those people in your life for a reason. And it's to be encouraged and to evangelize and be a testimony. A mark of saving faith and a way to bring all of ourselves to completion with the help of God is a commitment to service. Friends, this is not about time. It's not about, I don't have time to serve. You can serve within all the things that are keeping you busy. A word of encouragement while you're preparing that file. A quick prayer as you're driving to work. A phone call. All these things, this quick email. These are ways that you can serve. And of course, there's a lot more to that. There are more practical things within the church, but we need to be committed to serving. But let's look at a second mark. A second mark is internal encouragement. And we see just with the vocabulary and the grammar that Paul is saying here, he's talking again about completion, why he is working hard, and then he says in verse 2, that, or so that, their hearts may be encouraged. And the second mark here is internal encouragement. Internal encouragement. Because he says that their hearts may be encouraged. The heart has been called the wellspring or the spring within a man. Not a metal spring, but a spring from which fresh water pours forth. The heart is the center of one's personal, spiritual, and intellectual life. It is the emotions, the will, your understanding, your trust, all come from the heart. And he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged. To encourage literally means to come alongside someone, to strengthen someone. Not physically strengthen them, but in the matters of the heart, where it is even more important than physical strength. Amidst the false teachings, the persecutions, the difficulties in living the Christian life for the Colossians, as well as for us, our hearts must be strengthened. Because it is your heart, not how much you bench press, that is going to get you through the difficult challenges of life. It is your heart and your will and strength in your emotions that is going to help you commit to the Lord even in the darkest and difficult times. Not how far you can run. Listen, no matter how busy you are and no matter how difficult life is right now, because I know we walked through that door and there are some people sitting right here, life couldn't be better. But some of you, were it not for me looking at you and the small size of our church, we'll be looking at your watches or your phones because you need to get to the hospital to visit your friend who is sick and dying. You're curious about whether another notice has been posted on your apartment door saying, last chance, pay or get out. There are difficulties there are challenges. And within a group like this, there are so many different life stories and situations right now. But I want to tell you, life is good with the Savior. Life is good with the Savior. We as believers experience a joy that nobody without Christ can experience. Do you understand that? It is a joy that comes only from God Himself. It is biblical joy. It is not happiness. It is joy. But again, despite all the promises and the presence of God, we still do have those hard days at work. We have those discouraging news bites from home, disobedient children, guilt over personal sin. Some of you here are so guilty over your sin, you are wondering this morning if you were even worthy to go to church. And what you need is not more money, not a raise, not the bottle. You need encouragement in your heart. When I was ministering to collegians in Los Angeles, there was a gal in our ministry who called me. She was roommates with one of the happiest people I have ever met. Always smiling, always joyful. And that girl called me, the roommate of the just really always happy, kind of fun to be around person. And she said, "Roger, I don't know what to do." They were living in the dorms, and if you have ever visited a dorm in the UC system, you know it's kind of like a prison cell. It's very small, and as more people are enrolling, they're just cramming more people into these rooms, and I'm sure breaking fire codes. But anyways, so you can set up the room however you want, and they happen just to have their desks back to back. I mean, it wasn't super small, like their chairs were touching, you know, there's only maybe 3 or 4 feet between the backs of each other's chairs. And so you can hear what they're doing. I mean, you're so close, you know if they're writing notes with a pencil or typing on their keyboard. And it was in those close quarters that my friend called and said, "Listen, I want to tell you about Janice." Her name's not Janice, but we'll call her Janice. As I was watching her, so obviously this was not something she was trying to do in secret, she took a picture frame that was on her desk. This is the happy girl, remember. And Janice slammed it down on her desk to break the glass, picked up a piece of glass, and slit her wrist right in front of me. And she said, "What do I do?" Different people got involved, including our college pastor at the time, and it turned out that the best course of action, because Janice never told me that this happened, but her roommate did, that it would be best if I didn't talk to her about the specific situation, especially because other people had been involved. But as her Bible study leader, I wanted to make sure she was doing okay, because she had struggled with different things in the past, and we had talked through different issues. And I remember it was after one of our Bible studies that we were sitting on the steps. We met in a large classroom. It was a Bible study is a little bit misleading. At the time, there were about 200 students. And so we're standing on the steps in front of the lecture hall, and people are hanging out and talking, and there's music going after the Bible study. And I said, come sit down by me, Janice. And I said, "How are things going?" She said, things are okay." And this was the same week, by the way, that I don't think she tried to commit suicide. It was a cry for attention, because she did it with her roommate right there. I said, "You lonely?" She said, yeah, sometimes." I said, "Are you, you feel like you feel like maybe God is distant sometimes?" And she says, "Yeah, sometimes." She said, "You know, the hard thing is, we come to this this church and this Bible study, and there's so many people, and they seem like they're doing so great. They're talking about what they're learning in small groups and what they're learning in their quiet times, and it seems like nobody is struggling. And it just makes me feel unworthy of God, and it makes me feel lonely. And what I told her at that time, I still believe today. I said, listen, Janice. Yes, we need to trust in the Lord. Yes, God is always with us. And yes, ultimately, He is all we need. But you know what? It's okay to want a hug from someone who is not spirit. Someone whose arms you could physically feel around you. That's okay. And I said, by the way, everyone here is struggling. They're just not going to announce their sins and their need for accountability in a group of 200 people. I don't recommend it, by the way. I said, it's okay. It doesn't make you a horrible Christian to be lonely sometimes and need to talk it through. After all, yes, the Christian life is a solo sport. It's a marathon race, right? It's not a team sport. But even the marathon runner has people behind him encouraging him, holding signs with his name, handing him cups of water, passing him power gel or power bars. Yes, you are accountable for your own Christian life. But God has placed people around you to encourage your hearts. It's called the church. We must encourage one another. Because as small, relatively speaking, as small as our group is, I guarantee you there is someone sitting here this morning that needs encouragement and can relate more than they like to admit to the story of Janice. We need to encourage one another. There is strength in numbers because numbers embolden one another for the gospel. Because we live in a world that hates us because it hated our Lord. The problem with encouragement is that a church, a body of believers, must be close for this to happen. And we live in a society in where intimacy among friends is totally redefined. I was just talking to JJ and Sharon the other night about Facebook. When is the last time you felt the need to call someone on their birthday? Why do that? You can just post happy birthday on Facebook along with 100 other friends and 50 people that don't really even know them. If you're on Facebook, have you noticed that you don't even need to go to that person's page anymore to write happy birthday? It just says in the corner, here's whose everyone's birthday is. You click it and then there's a spot behind every name to write happy birthday. Happy birthday, select all, copy, paste, copy, paste, copy, paste. What a great friend. Wrong. Wrong. Someone once wrote, what did we do on his birthday after everyone wrote happy birthday? What did we do for birthdays before Facebook? We remembered. We cared. I'm not saying Facebook is of the devil. I'm not saying Facebook can't be used for ministry. It can be, and it is used for ministry. It is used for God's glory. It is used to encourage people. In fact, it is one of the greatest blessings, or was one of the greatest blessings for Jenny and I when we were overseas. And people didn't want to spend $4 a minute to call us. But you see my point. Internal encouragement ultimately comes from the Lord, but He has chosen us who know the Scriptures, who understand the difficulties of life, to say an encouraging word, to pray for someone. And you need to know someone if you're going to pray for them. I just wrote a blog post about how to encourage missionaries, and one of my biggest things is you need to pray for them. But don't just pray, Lord, bless all the missionaries of the world. Lord, pray for all the finances of all the missionaries of the world, because there are missionaries out there that's not the bottom of their prayer list because they're doing okay financially. I have friends on the mission field who don't raise support because they're independently wealthy. And so if all people are praying for them is that they'll be doing okay financially, well, what about the trials? What about the people they're discipling? What about the fact that maybe the Lord wants to put a trial in their life to boost them up in their spiritual walk? You need to know what people are doing. You need to get to know them. Have conversations with them. You need to be intimate to be able to encourage appropriately. And remember, we're continuing what Paul is saying last week. It is encouraging through the Word of God. Not through gossip, not through helping him complain even more about his job, not through bad-mouthing the people that have hurt him, but through God's way and God's Word. Again, internal encouragement ultimately comes from the Lord, but we have the privilege of being a vessel for that in so many ways. Let's look at Mark number 3. Mark number 3 is genuine fellowship. And these, you'll notice, and of course because it's one long sentence from the Apostle Paul, these are all closely connected. We need biblical fellowship. If you're here on our first Sunday, our inaugural Sunday of Grace Church, where we talked about kind of the distinctive passions, one of the things we talked about was not fellowship, but biblical fellowship. Not just Christians hanging out, but hanging out in the way God calls us to. That our words and our thoughts and our motivations and our conversations will be saturated with Him and His Word. Genuine fellowship, he says, having been knit together in love. As believers, we are called to love one another with the love of God. This is the famous biblical love, the agape love. That's simply the Greek word for this kind of love. There are several words that are translated love in the English language. This is the Greek word agape. And it is the unconditional and volitional love. In other words, it is a choice. And it is unconditional, even if the person you are to love does not want your love. You love them anyways. It is not the world view, or rather the Hollywood view, which has now been adopted by the world, of an uncontrollable emotion. Right? We say love is just this emotion, and like any emotion, it gets strong and it goes away based on circumstances and really sometimes things that we can't control. It allows people to say, I need a divorce because I have fallen out of love and there's really nothing I can do about that. And it allows people to say, well, I love him, but I hate him, and that's just the way it is. Love is an emotion. The Bible says love is a choice. It is a decision, and it is to be unconditional. The reality is, to love this person may be harder than loving that person, but it is still a choice that you must make. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. It takes embarrassment. It takes hurt. But we must love with this kind of love, and it is the love with which God loves us. And notice that Paul says that it is this kind of unconditional love that will knit us together. It is the glue, if you will, that binds believers together. Our common bond in Christ will bring us into the same room, but it is the love that will knit us together. Some of you knit in here. My wife has started knitting. And sometimes as she's knitting, and of course with taking care of the baby, there's only pockets of time she could do that. She knits and then she'll leave her partially made blanket and the rest of the yarn that's still in a ball on the chair that I want to sit on. And every time I just naturally pick that up carefully and put it aside, afraid that it will unravel, like in the cartoons, right? Someone's sweater unravels and someone pulls one string and the whole thing slowly unravels and he's wearing a red onesie underneath or whatever, right? But it doesn't happen that way because it's knitting. Right? As she's explaining these different hooks and types of nets, right? There's hooks and cooks and crooks. I don't know. I'm making that stuff up. But there's all these different types of knots to hold that thing together. I can shake it. It will not come undone. I can punch it. It will stretch it, but it will not come undone. It is knit together. It's a very strong word. We as believers, and this isn't talking like about a game of Twister, this is not physically being knit together, but it is emotionally, spiritually, intellectually knit together. The only way to create unity is by you as an individual Christian committing to love the others in the group. Look ahead to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Kind of give you a preview of what we'll hit in a few weeks. And it talks about this unity, this fellowship. Verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And here it is, verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Listen as I read 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for who? For the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Listen, true fellowship is not just tolerating other believers for the sake of Christ. It is reflecting the love of Christ for one another, to one another. This is genuine fellowship. Number four, the fourth mark of true saving faith that leads to perfection is the enjoyment of salvation. The enjoyment of salvation. He goes on to say in Colossians 2, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about false religions as in the context of what Paul was writing in Colossians. And that false religions, there were certain false religions of the time that taught that only certain members of those religions could understand and attain to specific higher truths. They were these mysteries that if you got to a certain level in that religion, you would be revealed these certain truths. And there was a hierarchy, not just within the structure of the religion, but also in the understanding of what the religion taught and believed. Even today, many false religions do this. But to believers, the mystery of the true God has been revealed. And that is, Christ is the embodiment of God and dwells within us, Jew and Gentile alike in one body. And Paul says there is a great wealth in understanding these truths. And the wealth that he is talking about here results from the assurance of understanding and the assurance of salvation. This understanding that he's talking about here is the ability to perceive the plan of redemption of God and to put into practice that plan within contemporary life. I'll say that again. The understanding is the ability to perceive the plan of redemption of God, which is only possible by the Holy Spirit, I should add, and to put this plan into practice within the contemporary life. Same plan of God, same redemption, same salvation, different culture, different society, different contemporary life. This understanding results in true salvation and a conviction in our hearts. And this conviction allows us to enjoy the blessings from God. What do you mean the understanding allows us to enjoy blessings from God? Well, for one, you could not enjoy the promise of heaven without the assurance that you are going there, or even that it exists. You could not rest in the peace of the presence of God in your life day to day without the understanding that God is actually omnipresent and can be there with you at all times. The practical aspects of the Christian life are riches incomparable to anything else in this life or the next. These blessings, these riches, can only be present in our lives with a full understanding of the gospel. In other words, full enjoyment that Paul's talking about here is only possible if you're saved, if you're a Christian. If you go through life and there is no enjoyment in your walk with God, if there is no joy in your salvation, there is possibly one of two reasons. One is that you do not have a relationship with Christ. Obviously, those who don't know Christ will not enjoy the benefits and wealth of salvation. Or second, if you are sure that you are a believer but don't find joy in your life, it is quite simply, possibly, because you're not thinking enough. I mean, think back to the little songs that we teach kids in Sunday school about counting your blessings. That's true whether you're 12, whether you're 20, or whether you're 120. Count your blessings. Because for every complaint that you can voice in this life, you can turn that into 1,000 blessings. There are so many things around us that God has given us as a gift. You're probably tired of me using this illustration, but since we started this morning, let's say just since I started this sermon 41 minutes ago, have you counted how many times your heart has beaten? Have you tried to beat your heart? Have you consciously controlled that? That is within the hand of Jesus Christ. That's a few dozen blessings right there. The air we breathe. The amazing environment into where we breathe out carbon dioxide. Isn't that a problem? Well, God created trees to breathe back oxygen. Do you ever lie in bed at night as I do and praise God? Not for the size of your house or the size of your mortgage or whatever, but that you even have a roof over your head? Do you praise God when you hear that furnace kick in, that you have no worries about freezing to death tonight or grabbing another blanket in the middle of the night? Do you understand? We complain so much, but God has given us so much. And the more God gives us, the more we complain. Because the more God gives us, the busier life is and the more checks we have to write. That's the wrong perspective, friends. We complain while we're being blessed. You have a tongue to complain with. That's a gift from God. We complain over meals that other people within our own counties cannot afford to eat at those restaurants. Right? We need to be thankful. Do you understand the wealth of your salvation? Do you enjoy your salvation? Because it's not about just the blessings that we have. It is having an intimate relationship with the Creator and Giver of those blessings. The ants. I like the ants. Right? Whenever I find myself in a complaining mood, I go to the backyard and I find an ant. That ant has a heart and a digestive system. That ant was born by a mother ant. That ant has brothers and sisters, and it's just an ant. But you know what? At any moment, at any day, any time I want, close my eyes, bow my knees, stand up, keep my eyes open, driving, I can talk to the inventor and creator of that ant. Do you enjoy your salvation? Do you understand what you have? Enjoy your salvation, first, by being saved, and second, just think, observe. Finally, fullness of faith. The fifth mark is fullness of faith. Speaking of Christ, he closes this section by saying, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ, the treasure chest that contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are unlocked for us. All that is necessary for salvation, sanctification, and glorification are found in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other bridge to heaven. He is the great teacher, yes, but more than a teacher. He is the source of all that He teaches. He's not just picking up someone else's teachings and continuing it. He is the embodiment of everything that He has taught us in Scripture. He is to be the theme of our lives, the central point of our proclamation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. And just by way of review, knowledge in this context is to understand the truth in Christ, and wisdom is the enlightenment that comes out of accepting Christ and putting into practice these truths. The point is, all that you need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. But does the Bible tell you what job to take when you have 3 job offers? Not directly, but it gives you principles to decide. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying we each have a Bible that has a page that outlines every minute of our lives and what we are to do. But we have the knowledge and understanding that will direct us, because we have the knowledge and understanding of God and His Word that gives us the principles for living, and ultimately the principles for living are glorifying Him and doing life in light of that. When you look in your garden and you see that bud coming out, which in this area is right now, and for the rest of the world it's in a few months, that bud comes out and you look and you think that's going to become a flower someday. It fully blooms and spreads out its petals to reveal all its beauty and reach its full potential in the light of the sun and the air of the environment. This is a good analogy of the spiritual growth and the pursuit of completion. To live out your faith fully is to focus on Christ, to know Him more, and to know Him more deeply and intimately, so that we may grow and ultimately reach that completion. And again, perfection is our goal, and we will get it one day when we see Christ face to face. But it is that pursuit of spiritual maturity and perfection that is the goal and plan of our lives. And what Paul has outlined here are 5 marks of that, and the completion of these 5 things is what completion in Christ will one day look like. A commitment to service, an internal encouragement, genuine biblical fellowship, assurance of salvation, and fullness of faith. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we want to be people who avoid the dangers and the temptations of legalism. We want to be people who serve You from our hearts.
And I pray that you would work in each of our lives despite what may be going on, the difficulties, the challenges, the joys, that we would be those who pursue godliness, not externally, but internally reflected in external actions and behavior. Father, help us to be those who indeed love one another, who serve one another, who are encouraging and are encouraged, who are committed to you. Guard us against legalism. Guard my lips from teaching legalism or even implying it. Use us mightily, not just as a church, but individually for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.